Abortion is becoming an increasingly sensitive and divisive issue in America, and it often leads to very troubling ideas. Evidence abounds that abortion is becoming an increasingly sensitive and divisive issue. Last Sunday, while he was serving as a deacon in his church, I believe it was called the Reformation Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas, Dr. George Tiller was shot and killed for having performed late-term abortions. He's one of three doctors, apparently, in the United States who has practiced this. But he was shot and killed. And, of course, people who are for abortion, people who are against abortion, groups on either side of the issue condemn the killing, because the loss of a human life by murder in any way is something that is an evil. But last month, when President Barack Obama spoke at Notre Dame University's graduation, since he backed federally funded embryonic stem cell research, it led to a storm of controversy. See, Notre Dame is a Catholic university, and historically the Roman Catholic Church has been very opposed to all forms of abortion. And here's a president who himself personally is in favor of late-term abortion, and he is backing the federally funded stem cell research. In fact, in his speech, he indicated to the student body that the two sides are actually irreconcilable, because he recognizes that people who believe abortion is murder can never concede or somehow meet some sort of a common ground with people who do not believe it's murder. It either is or it isn't, and that's the dividing line. Legal parties are divided over the 1973 Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion. There was a dissenting justice by the name of Brian White who said, quote, "I find nothing in the language or history of the Constitution to support the court's judgment." That's a pretty strong statement for him to make. But Justice Harry Blackmun, who wrote the 64-page document supporting the decision, held that though the majority noted the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take and Christianity opposed abortion, it countered them, the latter due to separation of church and state, because ancient religions did not bar abortion. In other words, they put ancient religions above Christianity in making their decision. Well, those who have studied the document in detail confess that it is a mix of illogical reasoning and non sequiturs. Non sequitur means it's something that does not follow a premise. Let me give you an example of a non sequitur statement. When we were in New York State, we noticed it was sunny, but when we drove into Connecticut, it was all cloudy. So the sun never shines in Connecticut. That's a statement that does not necessarily follow the premise. And apparently this document was just full of it. It really was. Then the president's nominee for the Supreme Court, Judge Sonia Sotomayor, will be grilled by both parties on her view about Roe versus Wade, because there was very little that she wrote in her history of her court writings about that particular issue. And, of course, people are very, very concerned about this. She's going to replace a man who actually supported Roe versus Wade when she comes on. Then the abortion issue has led to troubling ideas. The United States Senator Dianne Feinstein of California, of the Judiciary Committee, who is pressing to hear Sotomayor's view on the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, said Wednesday that prior to that ruling, the lives of young, desperate women were in jeopardy. Of course, there was no concern about the ruling's lethal effects on the myriads of the unborn. There was just concern about the lives of women who were getting the abortions and getting through backstreet areas where it was dangerous. Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi, on January 25th, 2009, on ABC's TV show This Week, claimed that one way to cut costs for the states was to increase funding from the stimulus package for abortions to lower the number of infants who would end up on welfare. Thus, cutting costs was more important than the lives of the unborn. Incidentally, the president heard about the statement and he countered it. He said, we're just going to back away from this. Can you imagine? And this person is third in line for the presidency of the United States. So we ask, as abortion becomes an ever more sensitive and divisive issue that leads to troubling ideas, what are we to do? And this is a question that Christians often ask and have been asking ever since 1973. When I was a chaplain at Baylor Medical Center in Dallas, Texas, they had just legalized abortion under the 1973 ruling of Roe versus Wade. I was a student at seminary at the time. And we noticed, the head chaplain noticed, and he had the facts for this, there was a direct relationship between the drop in population of women who were in the homes for unwed mothers and the rise in population of those women ending up in the mental ward at our hospital. In other words, abortion was actually leading them to have severe mental problems. And as they aborted the babies and they came over. So we saw firsthand that it had tremendous, devastating effects on the women themselves who were getting the abortions. But anyway, the needs section reads, with abortion becoming an increasingly sensitive, divisive issue that produces troubling ideas, how are we to respond? Well, the passage that we have before us may not sound like it has anything to do with the issue of abortion because it's talking about the plague of frogs. But this passage has direct application to this whole issue of abortion. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it in view of the cultural ramifications. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the borders with frogs. And the river, that's the Nile River, shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber and upon your bed and into the house of your servants and upon your people and into your ovens and into your kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on you and upon your people and upon all your servants. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, stretch forth your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me, when I shall entreat for you, and for your servants, for your people, to destroy the frogs from thee and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only. And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to your word, that you may know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you and from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain only in the river. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land reeked. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, just as the Lord had said. Okay, in order to understand what is going on, you have to shift yourself out of the American culture and American way of thinking. You have to shift yourself into an Egyptian culture. And all of a sudden, this thing takes on tremendous force. The theme of God's involvement in reproduction is deeply rooted in this Exodus 8, 1-15 plague of the frogs on Egypt. The plague of frogs that God led Moses to produce to urge Pharaoh to let Israel leave Egypt critiques some of Egypt's gods of especially human reproduction, that Pharaoh might obey God and not his gods. Let me explain this. The Egyptians worshipped Hecate, and that's a woman with a frog's head. I wonder if they named it. It's onomatopoetic. Hecate. Hecate sounds like a frog that's croaking. But anyway, that was her name, Hecate. It's a symbol of reproductive life in crops and in childbirth. Hecate's husband, Khnum, the ram god, guardian of the Nile, was thought to mold the bodies of the unborn from the dust of the earth, and Hecate to give them the breath of life from her nostrils and help women deliver infants in birth. So when the frogs in the plague entered all the realms associated with reproduction, you notice how Moses mentions they were in the bedroom and in the bedchamber and on your bed. They're in the kneading troughs. These are all places that are associated with the idea of reproduction in various ways, whether it deals with crops, whether it deals with human life, so forth. This is the focus here. So when the frogs entered all these realms, and the Egyptians could not kill them since frogs typified divine life, and the frogs died and were piled high in reeking heaps, God revealed that he, not Hecate, was the true god of reproduction. The reason they viewed the frog as having divine life is because the Egyptians didn't know where the frogs came from. They didn't know that frogs laid eggs, and eggs laid tadpoles, and tadpoles, you know, grew feet and became frogs. They didn't understand that. To them, the frogs ate spring, just sprang out of the river. So that's where they gave the association of life, just springing out. That's very typical of the pagan view. Now, as God had planned and predicted, though Pharaoh initially asked Moses to reverse this miracle, ridding the land of the frogs, he later hardened his heart and he did not let Israel go. Now, last week I happened to mention about a lady by the name of Greta Hort. and how she had some ideas that all these plagues could be understood by natural phenomena. And I want to continue that theme with each plague, because evangelicals in huge droves have bought into her idea and believe that these were not miracles that were being done. But we can show how that's an errant view. Some evangelicals have adopted Greta Hort's view that this plague was a natural event, not a miracle, but scientific facts counter her idea. Hort held that the first plague's algae killed the fish, causing an anthrax plague that led the frogs to leave the river to die. Now, anthrax occurs in soil. It does not affect aquatic animals like fish or frogs, so frogs cannot get anthrax, neither can fish. It affects mammals, land animals, which graze on grass, which is contaminated by anthrax. Anthrax is not in the water. Now, this lady, Greta Hort, was not a scientist. I think she was an expert in medieval literature and something else in theater. And yet people bought into her theory, hook, line, and sinker. Many evangelicals, in fact, books like International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and so forth have adopted this. So you have to be careful what you read, even if it's printed out by evangelical works. Now, this plague applies profoundly to the issue of abortion. In contrast to Egyptian belief, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 reveals God, not Knum, molded the first man from the dust of the earth, and that God, not Heket, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life to make him alive as a living being in the image of God. I always used to wonder when I read Genesis 2:7 how it says that God molded man out of the ground and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Why was God so graphic in regards to breathing into nostrils and forming? Well, Moses, who was writing this, was demonstrating that in opposition to Egyptian theology that he'd been around all his life, God created opposite Khnum, the ram god, and opposite Heket, the frog god, in Egypt. So in its cultural background, it makes lots of sense. Then, God said that man would reproduce in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and he would reproduce in his image. In fact, we know that man is still in the image of God because after the flood in Genesis 9, 6, God gave a command. If anybody murders another human being, his life has to be confiscated through execution because man is still in the image of God. So even though we're many, many generations away from Adam, each one of us who is here this morning is still made in the image of God. Male and female, we're still in the image of God. That's what it says in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Now that tells us something, that as God formed Adam in his image, he's still forming people in his image. And he's doing that in the womb. And Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18, especially in the New International Version and English Standard Versions, which are much closer to the Hebrew than the King James, notes that God, not Khnum and Heket, builds and animates each human fetus in the womb. And so I'm going to take some time to look at this tremendous passage. When I was in Dallas Seminary, we had to translate Psalm 139 under the watchful eye of one of our profs. What he led us to understand from this passage is just phenomenal. And I think one reason they did that is to demonstrate to us the value of human life as it is being formed in the womb, so that we would have this issue settled forever in our minds. Psalm 139, let me read those verses. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. And we'll see what reins means in a little bit. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance, or my embryo, was not hid from you when I was made in the secret place. That would be the womb. And curiously wrought, or webbed together, in the lowest parts of the earth, or the inner parts. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book were all the physical members of my body recorded, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet they did not exist. How precious are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. That would be the sand of the seashore. What's going on here? Psalm 139, verse 16, reveals that God records all the body parts of each fetus he forms in a book before he ever forms them. Every little finger, every little toe, whether or not the child has a certain type of appendix or not, a spleen and so forth. and how long that spleen would be in that body, or the appendix, or the tonsils, and so forth. All of those things are written in the book before God ever formed the child. This is for any human being that's formed in the womb. This is what God thinks of human beings. He records it. He's very, very detailed. Then Psalm 139, verse 13, the Hebrew word for reins in the King James, which in the New International Version is inmost being, is actually the word for kidneys, kilia. Now, why would God pick out an organ like the kidneys? He can't meet kidneys literally, because there's a more important organ than that, the heart or the lungs. But the kidneys, figuratively, refers to the emotional makeup. Now, everyone here this morning has a slightly different emotional makeup from the person sitting next to him. Some of us are very emotional. Some of us, not so. Some of us are more sensitive in certain areas than we are in others emotionally. Well, God formulates the unseen emotional structure of the child in the womb. So God forms the soul of the fetus in the womb. I believe along with the emotion, he's forming the soul. That's the part of the person that has certain abilities, maybe the music ability, or there may be a tremendous math ability, or some other area. These or a bent. Some children just seem to love to work with their hands. Others just seem to love sports. Sports is where it's at. That is formed. That is built within the child as God's put him together in the womb, in the immaterial part of man. Psalm 139, verse 13b says that God knits the fetus's body parts together. It's very beautiful. He knits it. He's very careful, just like an artist. And then Psalm 139, verse 12, with verse 15, claims that God weaves soft tissues onto the fetus's skeletal structure in the complete darkness of the womb. I find this is fascinating. God is very precise with all the little different sinews and so forth that he's forming together in this little tiny infant, and he does it in total darkness. He's a craftsman. And this shows you what God thinks of that child. He thinks a lot of it because it's a piece of artwork done by him, the human body is. In fact, when we were at Johns Hopkins University, which is one of the major teaching hospitals in the world, the head of pediatrics down there told my wife and me, he said, there's still very little that we know about the human brain. We're talking about the surgery that they had to make more room in my daughter's skull so that she wouldn't have problems. And here is a head of a department of one of the major teaching hospitals in the world saying we still know very little about the brain. It's amazing how God puts us together. And the materials that he uses for the human body counts to $2.49. And yet it's the way he puts it together that's absolutely phenomenal. And then Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 claims that the thoughts God has for the fetus exceed in number the grains of sand on the seashore. Next time you go down to the beach, I don't care if it's somewhere here in Connecticut, somewhere down in Carolina somewhere, look and see if you can count the sands on the seashore. If you can count them all, those are the number of thoughts that God had for you before you were born. Now, can you imagine what he's thinking about you now? The thoughts of God are... We can't comprehend that. Now, to say that you can therefore abort a baby, and it's all right to abort a baby before he's born, how can you do that? God has already placed a tremendous value in that child. The child's not even born yet. In fact, Scripture reveals that God views every human fetus as a person when he starts to build him, so that to abort any human fetus is to kill a human being. Please turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. It's actually verse 7 in the Hebrew text, because the introduction of the psalm actually comprises the first two verses of the Hebrew text, but it's in the English Bible, it's Psalm 51, 5. David says, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, a person may ask, is he talking about his mother's sin, his mother's conceiving him in sin? Well, in the context of the psalm, David is confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. So the issue of his mother's sin is not what he's speaking about. The issue is David's sin. So David is saying that he was shaped, conceived in sin. The word for conceived here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament only for the conception of lowly animals. Normally, the word for human conception is a different word than this. So what David is doing, he's demeaning himself. And he's saying, I was completely corrupted with sin at the point of conception. So I was a sinner from the beginning. He's just admitting it. And this is very, very insightful for us. So David admitted that in sin did my mother conceive me. The context dwells in David's sin, not his mother's. So he was a sinner at conception. Now, if you're a sinner at conception, that means you're a person at conception. Because you can't be guilty of sin unless you're a person. Isn't that something? This is why abortion in the first or second or third trimester is the killing of human life. No question about it. From the point of conception on. Now, there's another passage that backs up this teaching, and it's found in Exodus chapter 21. And I'd like to read it. Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. When God was giving the law to Moses and to the children of Israel, he had a very interesting command regarding what would happen to a pregnant woman if she was struck by someone else, and then, because of that, she gave birth, and what would happen. Verse 22 of Exodus 21, if men strive and hurt a woman with child. Now notice, it doesn't say a woman with child from the second trimester on or the third trimester. A woman with child. Any trimester. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, that means if there's no harm to the mother or to the baby, but there's going to be a fine because of the pain and the suffering that was involved in the trauma in having this child delivered prematurely. But if any harm follow, then you shall give life for life. See, if the baby died, that meant it had to be the life of the person that struck the woman. Now, what does that tell us? That means that this man, in causing that infant to die, was guilty of murder because that infant is a person. Did you know that we have on the books in the law system here of the United States that if a young woman who is pregnant is on her way to an abortion clinic to abort the baby, and there's a person, let's say a man comes along and he strikes her, in such a way that she aborts the baby and the baby dies, he's up for murder. She wouldn't if she was able to go all the way to the abortion clinic. She could have the abortion. But if a man does this to a woman, she loses the baby, and even if she wanted the baby aborted, he's guilty of murder. This shows the tremendous inconsistency we have in our legal system. But that law actually represents what Exodus 21, 22, and 23 teaches. So if any pregnant woman, any trimester, delivered a fetus after being hit, if the fetus died, he who hit her was to die for murder. Okay, where does that bring us as Christians by way of application? Since our government has legalized abortion on demand, God wants a believer to have the following threefold biblical responses. The first passage we want to look at in response to this whole issue of abortion is Romans chapter 13. Let me read the verses. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now remember, this is when Nero had just come to the throne. He hadn't showed his really bad side yet, but Paul is writing here, you have to be subject to the government. God calls Christians today and says, I know that abortion is murder. I want you to understand that. But your Supreme Court and the President of the United States, the Congress, therefore sanctions it. And therefore, because it sanctions it, that's the law of the land. And you are to be subject to the government, regardless of its evil laws, for the government exists by God's permissive will. God is allowing it. Now, it doesn't mean that God is happy with it, but he has allowed it. So it is wrong for us to attack the government as a result. Therefore, believers in subjection to the government must not kill those who perform abortion, since the government sanctions such an evil. If the government is sanctioning people with abortion clinics and so forth, even though that's an evil, even though that's murder, and that's very difficult for us to stomach, it is wrong for us to attack and to kill people who are performing these abortions because it has the sanction of the government. Just as it was in Rome's day, the Roman soldiers were called upon to crucify. They were called upon at various times to burn Christians alive and so forth. Well, Christians couldn't rise up against Roman soldiers, and they didn't. That's a tough situation in which to be, but that's what God calls us to be. Now, how about us? What if, like Christians in China today, if a Christian mother has a baby, but she is pregnant with the second baby, she either has to get it aborted according to the law, or she has to have an operation where she cannot have children anymore, or something like that. Well, there's a passage in the book of Acts that gives us directions as to what God wants us to do as individuals. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, and they answered and replied to the religious leaders of the day that were giving them the command that they should stop preaching the gospel. We ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to the government telling you to get an abortion, that's a different story. That's where you say, no, I must disobey the government. That's where civil disobedience comes in. But it's a disobedience that is done in a way that is still viewed as law and order. Even people who would be very much in favor of abortion today would see that it would be wrong for a mother to have to get an abortion when she's opposed to it. Now, the day may change where that may not be the situation. But nevertheless, we believers must not ourselves practice abortion on demand so that we might heed God over man. So the lesson is human fetuses are persons by God's work at conception. So abortion on demand is murder. Yet if the government sanctions this evil, since God lets the government exist, we must not rebel against it or kill those who perform this evil, but we ourselves must not practice it. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot work as citizens of the United States to impress senators and to impress legislators and so forth to change the law. Now, we can certainly do that in a legal way, but there's a legal way to go about this. We're just talking about we cannot illegally murder someone because they're involved in abortion trafficking. In application, may we trust in Christ as Savior to be justified and forgiven, even from the sin of abortion on demand. And that's an amazing thing. If there's anyone who is present here this morning who perhaps secretly in the past has had an abortion and you're wondering, what is God going to do with me now? I have the wonderful news to share with you that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will forgive you of that and cleanse you and make you a child of God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Then, may we respect all human life as beginning at conception. And then finally, may we respect the government's rule and those who follow it, even if they uphold evil, but heed God ourselves. I've got an illustration as to how this is to be applied. And it has to do with the Titanic. Back on April 14, 1912, the Titanic sunk. It was many, many years ago. And the last survivor of the Titanic died this past week. Her name was Melvina Dean. And she talked about how her life was saved as an infant at that particular time. She explained that some people thought the ship was unsinkable, but when her father felt the ship scrape the iceberg, without hesitating, he hustled the family out of its third-class quarters and toward the lifeboat that would take them to safety. See, he knew they didn't have enough lifeboats on board ship, and that if he waited too long, being in third class, they would never ever have a chance of getting to a lifeboat. So he sensed immediately the danger, and he went up to the lifeboats and got his wife and little son and daughter into the lifeboat. And then he said, I'll be along later. Now, whether he felt that he was going to be able to make it by getting some flotsam that he could float on or not, we don't know. But they weren't allowing the men to get into the lifeboats because they didn't have enough men, enough lifeboats for the men. So the women and the children got in, and the men were hoping that they would make it later. But many, many of the people who were in the third class never got even to a lifeboat. Because third class, they were seen as lower class citizens and so forth. It was a terrible tragedy that occurred. Well, Melvina said that's partly what saved us, because he was so quick. Later, her mother said goodbye to my father, and he said he'd be along later. I was put into lifeboat 13. It was a bitterly cold night, and eventually we were picked up by another ship called the Carpathia. But Milvina's father knew many others would not adopt his view. If he had turned around and said, this boat is in trouble, we're getting ready to sink, no one would have believed him. They would have laughed at him. But he knew better. So even though the majority had the other opinion, he knew he had the right opinion, and he acted upon it. That's pretty much how we have to function in regards to abortion. There are a lot of people that are involved in abortion, think it's okay, think they can go out into eternity and meet God with that, and don't realize that it is something that is absolutely repugnant to God because it's murder. But God wants us to know otherwise. He wants us to recognize, wait a minute, this is murder. We're going to avoid it in our lives. We're going to live lives that are holy. So we can choose to view abortion on demand as murder while living respectfully before others around us who think otherwise, and therefore avoid that sin. So may we live in wisdom, and may we live in righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the fact that the Word of God, as it is written, applies to us with tremendous transparency and accuracy even today. It's such an amazing thing, Father, to think that the frog of plagues in Egypt that occurred 1450 B.C. has such direct application to us in the issue that we face in regards to abortion on demand. But we thank you, Father, for having performed this miracle through Moses to demonstrate to us that you want all people to recognize that you are the God of reproduction. You're intensively involved in it, especially when it comes to human reproduction. And so we need to respect your involvement there at every step of the way. Recognize that you are the author of all human life. And to kill it is to kill a human being that is made in the image of God. Father, I ask that as believers we would live with tremendous wisdom and yet with tremendous grace in a world that is full of darkness today. And I would ask, Father, that if there may be anyone here this morning who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ or who may be listening on the web who doesn't know Christ as Savior and recognize that there's a specific need in this area. Maybe there has been someone who's actually been involved in an abortion themselves. That they may recognize that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing fully available through the cross of Jesus Christ, and to believe on Him for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.